but Habakkuk. And you know what? We don't know very much about him. He's mentioned about four times in the New Testament, but other than that, we really don't know a whole lot about him. But his name means love's embrace. It's a great name. I mean, it has a great Hebrew meaning. Martin Luther gave a striking definition of his name, which cannot really be improved on much. He said, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them into his arms. He comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child, to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better. And so I think that really defines Habakkuk in a lot of ways, because I think all of us, especially recently, maybe you've been asking yourself, well, what's going on? You know, what's going to happen? What's going to take place next? And, you know, it's interesting that in the first chapter, Habakkuk begins with two questions. I mean, he's asking the same thing. Beginning in verse 1, it says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? So that's how he begins. So he begins with a question for God. This is all that really is known about him, except that he was the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He was kind of doubting, where is God? Why are we not hearing from God? Why are we not seeing the mighty hand of God? Because what was happening was that this was at a time during the reign of Josiah there in Judah, and about the time of the destruction of Nineveh, and it was the rise of Babylonian power. So the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, you know, they were rising in power, and Habakkuk appeared in the twilight just before the darkness of that captivity. So that's his prophecy. His prophecy is right before they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. The closing statement is for a chief musician on my stringed instrument, and that reveals to us that this was other than the last chapter, this was a song. So he's singing. Do you want me to sing the sermon tonight? No, I don't think you want me to do that. But that's what he's doing. He's just singing to the Lord. And it's in the form of a lament. It's in the form of questions. And God has an answer for him. God always has an answer, right? So the message of the book opens in gloom, but it closes in glory. So it's kind of gloom and doom. Man, we're going into captivity. Lord, where are you? What's going on? It begins with an interrogation and closes with an exclamation point. So Habakkuk he's a big why. Why are these things happening? Why are we going through this pandemic? You know, why are we seeing the things that we're seeing, not only in our country, but around the world? Why are these things happening? Why God permits evil is a question every thoughtful mind is faced with at sometimes, because we do see evil, right? We see evil in the world. And it's easy to begin to ask God, well, why is this happening? You know, why are you allowing this to go on? The entire prophecy is really a biblical gem of the beauty of how God works outside of the realm of man's workings. It's really a lesson in the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And so God allows certain things to take place that we don't necessarily agree with, that we don't necessarily understand. Sometimes we just can't get our mind around what's going on around us. And yet that's where faith and hope and trust and reliance in God comes in. And so if you want a theme for the book of Habakkuk, it really is one of faith, because he gets to a point where he's just got to trust God. He's just got to listen to the Lord. He's got to quit trying to figure things out, and he's just got to focus on the will of God. And so he becomes, and he's recognized this way, as the prophet of faith. So he's one of those minor prophets, and they're minor, but their message is not minor. So we say minor in the fact that they come a little bit later, and they're just on the scene for a short time. You know, Habakkuk is only three chapters, so it'll be a short series that we're going to be going through. But in the midst of that, there are these lessons about really the workings of God. And that's what happens with Habakkuk. So the first question he asks is, how long? How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry? Habakkuk has a burden. It begins there. He says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. So he's burdened for the nation because of what he's seeing. He realizes that something's coming that's going to be terrible for the nation. And so what's happening is Judah is going to come under judgment because of their rebellion and their disobedience to God. And so he sees this coming. The God of the Bible is infinitely wise in all ways. That's what the scripture teaches us. As his infinite are his finite creatures, and he's an infinite God, we question his ways, especially, and I've done this recently, to be honest with you, just God's timing. I mean, there's certain things over the last 10, 11 months, and I would say, God, I think I would have done it this way. Any of you done that? You know, and that's not a put down. Trust me, that's not blasphemy, but Lord, this would be my suggestion. I think maybe we should be doing this, or maybe we should be going in this direction, or wouldn't this work better? But his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And Isaiah nailed that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, for the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God says, I'm in heaven, I'm the creator, I'm the ruler of the universe, so you need to trust me. You just need to trust in my ways. So his ways and his thoughts are higher than mine, because it emanates from heaven. So it's not what goes from the earth up to heaven, but it's what comes from heaven down to earth. Now, that requires something on my part. I need to be talking to God. I need to be talking to the Lord. Now, I don't know how you do that. A lot of people, you know, they like to get on their knees at the foot of the bed, and you know, and they, you know, when you were a little kid. I don't do that. I talk to the Lord like I'm talking to you. I was out in the garage today. I had a few things I was doing. I was having a great conversation with the Lord. If you would have walked in, you would have thought, who is he talking to? He's lost his mind. Pastor's talking to himself. But no, I was just talking to the Lord. And I have questions. And sometimes I have struggles. And sometimes, you know, emotionally and even spiritually, I'm hurting. And so I just talk to him about those things. And I don't do it in a disrespectful way. But I come to him as my heavenly Father. And I talk to him in that manner. This huge chasm between our wisdom and the troubles that we see going on in the world, that is overcome by the Lord. God knows exactly what he's doing. He goes on, he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And he says, and you will not hear. So he's saying, man, the Lord's not listening to me. He says, every even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arising. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk says, hey, this is what I see. And he says, I'm crying out to you, and I'm saying violence, violence. Well, we see that, right? We see violence. And he says, and you will not save. And in other words, how come you're not delivering us from this? And he says, why do you show me iniquity? In other words, why are you showing me the unrighteousness or the ungodliness or the perverseness of man? He says, and you cause me to see trouble. Jesus told his disciples, he said, just be aware that You know, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be struggles. You're going to see the world even turn against you. As a matter of fact, he even went further. He said, for the sake of the gospel and your stand for me, he said, fathers will turn against their children and mothers against their children and children against their father. In other words, there's going to be division and derision. He says, for plundering and violence are before me. In other words, he says, I see it coming. I see the Chaldeans. And he's going to describe what they look like when we get down a little bit further here, beginning in verse 5. And he says, this is what I see. There's strife and contention arising. That's the world we live in. There's a lot of strife. There's a lot of contention. There's a lot of division. I mean, I've gotten to the point on honestly on Facebook. I don't even tweet anymore. I got off of Twitter. But even on Facebook, you know, and I get messages. People send me on Messenger, and people are, you know, they're wanting to argue about things that honestly I'm not even concerned about. What I'm concerned about is the work of God and the will of God and the direction that God has for me. It begins with me and my household, just like Joshua is for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to seek after the Lord. We're going to go after God. And all of this other stuff is mute to me. And I got an email or message the other day and it said, well, you know, you have to be informed. Well, it's one thing to be informed, but it's another thing to be overcome by that stuff, right? You know, just all the difference. I mean, there's so many voices. There's so much noise. And he says, therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now, he says the righteous, so he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Judah. But what he hasn't understood is God is allowing them to be overcome by the Babylonians because of their disobedience and their sinfulness. He says, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk looked at the violence and the injustice around him in the nation of Judah, and he wondered where God was and why God did not set things right. Amos said this, and he's a predecessor of Habakkuk. In Amos 3:10, he says, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their places. And so what's being described for us is this. It's a picture of when a people or a nation or those who are even called by the name of God begin to move away from the Lord. And they begin to indulge themselves in the things of the world. They get caught up in the violence and the sinfulness of the world. He says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? This was and is, and I think it's a good question. I mean, I've asked myself, even the recent violence on January the 5th, I mean, I see that stuff and I'm just saying, why? What enters into the heart of man? You know, whether it's that or whether it's the violence we've seen over the course of this year, this last year. You know, whole cities being held captive by violence. You know, why is that? Well, Psalm 6:3, Habakkuk wasn't the only one who was asking that question. David said, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long does this go on? And it wasn't just that one time. In Psalm 35:17, he again says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. In Psalm 79, David came to the Lord with this a number of times. He says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 94:3, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? I know there's a lot of people been asking that question. How long will wickedness continue to triumph? You need to understand why God allows us to see iniquity in the world, but also even in our own lives. It keeps us humble. It humbles me when I realize my own sinfulness. And it reminds me of the need, the necessity that I have of the Lord in my life. It's to keep us submissive to Him in the hour of trouble. It's easy to be submissive to God when everything's cool, when everything's going great, when everything's wonderful. But what about the time of trouble? And there's a whole nation that's going to be in trouble. But not only that, it's to make us value our salvation more today than we did yesterday. On Monday, I was driving with Millie, and we're just driving down the road, and nobody's saying anything. We had the radio on. We usually put our 60s station on, get our 60s all rock and roll, you know, and we sing along, and we reminisce when we were young and skinny and had hair and looked really good, you know. We're driving along, and all of a sudden, Millie just says, you know, man, I am so glad I have Jesus. And it just struck me that a lot of the things that we see going on, it should invoke that. It should cause us to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm glad that you're in my life. I'm glad that you saved me. Why God allows us to see iniquity in others, it's to show us what we might have been ourselves, where we were going without Christ. It's to make us see the wickedness of what sin is, that we might pass by it and hate it and not indulge ourselves in that type of activity anymore. And say, Lord, preserve me. Keep me from sinning. Keep me in a place of righteousness. It's to make us admire the grace of God when He saves other sinners. When we see people come to Christ and we say, there truly is a God who saves and a God who delivers. It's to set us up more earnestly to work and to do what God has planned for us and designed for us. And it's to perpetuate His kingdom. It's to extend the kingdom of God. Spurgeon had a great quote on this. That great English preacher, he said, ah, my brethren, we need to know more of the evil of men to make us more earnest in the seeking of their salvation as well. For if there be anything in which the church is lacking more than any other matter, it is the matter of earnestness for others to come to Christ. So Spurgeon looked at, even in his days, the trials, the tribulation, the difficulties that were going on in the world. And he said, you know what, that should cause us to be more earnest about our witness and the faithfulness of our witness. You know, he says iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife, contention. The law was powerless. Justice never goes forth. Perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk saw the trouble of sinful men everywhere. He knew what was going on, from personal relationships even to the courts of law, those who were in positions of judgment in government. This distressed him so much that he cried out to God and asked God why he didn't do something. God, you got to do something about this. You need to deal with those people, God. You know, Jesus had some things to say about pointing at other sinners. He even used the example of the Pharisee and said, oh, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. It's easy to become prideful in your own, quote, spirituality. But except for the grace of God, there go I. I can revert right back into my old sinful ways. This distressed him so much that he cried out to God and asked God, Lord, bring some judgment. Let's have some retribution. Jesus even had to correct his own disciples at one point because they were out one day going into the marketplace and they heard some guys preaching and they got all upset. And they went to Jesus and they said, you know, we need to call fire down from heaven on those guys. You know, just have God just consume them. We don't like what they're doing. And Jesus had a great response. He said, all that they speak in my Father's name, let it be so. Let it be done. Leave them alone. As long as the message is going forth, as long as people are hearing about me, you leave them alone. This prophecy deals with the problems that are created oftentimes when we're looking for divine answers and God's just saying, walk in faith. Just trust me. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what needs to be done. These things will be worked out in my timing. You know, the problems in Judah's court system were many. First, courts evidently were overwhelmed with the sheer number of lawsuits that were going on. People were just suing one another all the time. Something that we can relate to in this country. You know, just frivolous, random lawsuits. I mean, I see it on the TV all the time, advertisements. You know, were you exposed to this? Did this happen to you? Did you use this product? I even get things in the mail, stuff that maybe I've purchased through the years, and all of a sudden there's a multi-billion dollar lawsuit, and, you know, just contact us and we'll get you some money. And that's what was going on. But the second thing was that the law was paralyzed because the judges were following their own law rather than the law of God. They were just making stuff up as they were going. Thirdly, judges were rendering unjust decisions, probably because they were being bribed by those who had the money to bribe them. So the whole judicial system under the law, under God's law, had been subverted. And that was one of the reasons that God was going to allow judgment to come on the nation. But I love what God's answer is to that first problem. He says, look amongst the nations, and he says, be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in days, in your days, which you would not believe. You're just not going to believe how this is going to turn out. Even if it was told you, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So he says, you're going to be blown away. You're going to be utterly astonished. God is telling this troubled prophet, don't worry about it. Look at the surrounding nations, and from them will come a nation that will be my instrument of judgment on whom? On sinful Judah. He said, the very people that you're a prophet to, you need to tell them, because of their sinfulness, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to bring judgment against them. Babylon was on the move. Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, had defeated Nineveh in 612 BC and had quickly solidified his empire. His empire was growing. It was getting bigger and bigger. The Babylonian beast was hungry for prey, and they were soon going to be at the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and they would overcome them. He says, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. We understand the idea of something to be too good to be true. You probably have used that phrase. But that isn't what God meant here. What God means to say is it's something too bad to be true. This judgment that I'm going to bring, a work of judgment so astounding that Habakkuk would have a hard time even believing it, receiving it. And he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That word Chaldean is just the Hebrew word that's rendered Babylonians. And eventually they came against Judah, and they came as sent by the Lord. So God allowed a wicked nation, because that's what the Chaldeans were. They were adulterous and into idolatry. And God was going to use them to turn the heart of his people back to him. He was going to allow that to happen. It wasn't that they themselves did not want to come, but God allowed their sinful desire to conquer Judah to come to fruition. If God had not allowed them to do it, they never could have conquered Judah. God wouldn't have allowed them to do that. And he wouldn't have allowed his people to be exiled out of the promised land. And that's what happened. They were taken captive. We're taken out of their place of promise. But notice in verse 7, and he says, they are terrible and dreadful.
Wow.
I mean, just Habakkuk just giving this prophecy to Judah, to his people, I would think that would have been enough for them to turn from their sin and turn back to God. Now, I don't want to just bum you out tonight thinking, it's all gloom and doom and, you know, they're going to destroy them and they're, you know, this is this terrible army and it's just destruction. But you need to understand something. God will do whatever he deems necessary to turn our hearts to him. You know, I'm testimony of that in my own life. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. You know, at an early age, I went the way of the world. You know, I wasn't a terrible person, but I wasn't a saved person. I wasn't walking with God. I was out there, you know, hey, it was the 60s. I'm partying. You know, I'm doing what everybody else is doing. Just on my merry way to hell. You know, and what God did was he began to bring circumstances into my life. I mean, I'm 18 years old and I'm married. I'm 19 years old and I got a kid. Hello, wake up time. You know? Not like some kids, you know, 30 years old and they're still living in their mom and dad's basement. What? Come on now. Get a life. But what God did was he said, oh yeah, you just keep going. You just keep going the way you're going. You just keep doing what you're doing and you just keep resisting me. And if you ask me if I was a Christian, I would tell you yes. Well, because I'm an American, right? I wave a flag on 4th of July. Doesn't that make you a Christian? No. And so what God did was God had to begin to bring circumstances into my life to awaken me to my lostness and to begin to put circumstances in my way to show me that I can't continue on this path any longer. And he sent people into my life to bring an awareness and a reminder to me that I wasn't what I thought I was spiritually, that I needed to turn my heart and my life over to God. And so he says, these folks are terrible, they're dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers, they charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds, and they seize it. Then his mind changes, and the transgressions he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So they're being driven by their false gods. So what God is saying, he said, hey, this is going to be tough. This is going to be a difficult time. And you need to send the message to the people for them to turn back to me. Habakkuk wondered where God's judgment was against sinful Judah. The Lord told him that the judgment would indeed come, and it would come through the Babylonians, and it would be terrible, and it would be dreadful. Whenever Israel went into captivity, they would go for years and years and years, the bitter bondage that they were in, 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And then all of those years in captivity in Egypt, and their cry would go up to God, oh God, this is bitter and it's terrible. It was generation after generation. And God would use that to melt their hearts and the hardness of their hearts and get them to turn back to him. When the Babylonians would come and overwhelm the land of Judah, they would wrongly give the credit to their gods. The Lord knew and said they would do this before it ever happened. Now, God will judge them, but he was using this to change the hearts of the people. So you get down to verse 12, and it's interesting because he has another question. I don't know about you, but at that point, I don't know if I'd want to be asking any more questions. But he has another question. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And he's saying, look, Judah's more righteous than the Babylonians, and yet you're giving them favor? You're going to let them do these things? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Habakkuk was first troubled that there was no judgment against Judah. God answered by telling him, judgment, it's on its way. God's going to deal with his people in his time. Then Habakkuk was troubled by the agent of judgment. In other words, he didn't like what God had desired to do. And it wasn't really his design. Can't you just deal with us, God? Can't you just intervene and judge us and deal with our hearts? And God says, I've been doing that, and yet you've not turned. I've been working on your hearts and you've not obeyed. I've sent my prophets and you've cast them out. You've put them to death. You've not listened to them. And so I have to use more extreme measures to get your attention. It'd be like crying out to God about the state of the church in America and hearing God respond by saying, I'll fix the problem by an enemy invasion of the country. Whoa. That wouldn't set well with very many people. We might say, wait a minute, Lord, the problem is bad, but your cure is worse than the disease. God will determine what it takes and what's necessary to turn the hearts of his people back to him. Whether that's on an individual basis, whether that's in a family, whether that's in a church, whether that's in a nation, God will determine that. Some people face crisis times like this, and we face it all the wrong way. We're not looking for God's perspective. They withdraw from the church. They quit fellowshipping. They pull back, into their own little corner and, get in a spiritual fetal position. Others give up on God altogether. Just say it's not fair, it's not right, because they're not listening. They're not attuning their ears to really hear what the Spirit is saying to them. I like something that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about how to respond to God. I ran across this today. He says, stop to think. Before talking about it, think about it. Think about what's going on. Think about where you're at, what you're dealing with. And then secondly, he says, restate some basic principles. As you think about the problem and the situation, don't begin with the problem, but go back further to the basic principles about God and how he wants to deal with you in your life. The idea is this: don't immediately just get fixed on the problem. And trust me, each of us have problems in our lives. Each of us have problems in our family. We have problems in our nation. But a lot of times it's the emotions that rise to the top and we start responding about what we're dealing with without stopping and thinking, what is God saying to me? What does God want to minister to me? What does God want to reveal to me? What are his principles about dealing with these issues, my issues, my family issues, the church issues, the country's issues? How does God want to deal with those things? Rather than looking for man to resolve them. And then he said, thirdly, apply the principles to the problem. Think about your problem in light of God's principles, God's resolve, God's answers, rather than your own. And then we just commit it to God. I don't know how many times I've had to do that. I've struggled with something, or I'm dealing with something. There's a problem, and I realize I'm not gaining any ground. Matter of fact, I'm losing ground. And God just says, you know what? Leave it with me. Commit it to me. Give it over to me. Let me take it. Yeah, but Lord, when are you going to take care of it? You know, when is it going to get dealt with? And the Lord said, no. That's not for you to worry about. Just give it to me. Surrender it to me. You see, this whole thing is unfolding, and he says, why do you make them like fish of the sea and like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He's saying, Habakkuk is saying to God, he said, they're just swarming over us, and their multitudes are great, and how could we ever overcome them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice, and they're glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. He says, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? What Habakkuk is saying is, I see that they're ravenous for power and overcoming and taking over as many people's lives as they possibly can. Lord, do you not see that? Do you not recognize what kind of people they are? They tear down strongholds. They heap up earthen mounds and they seize it. In other words, they'll come to our walled cities and they'll just pile up dirt until they can get over the walls and take us over. God, aren't you going to do something? Well, God responds to him. And this is what he says in chapter 2 of verse 1. Well, I've asked my two questions. How long is this going to go on? And what are you going to do about it? And then he says this, I will stand my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That's after everything that he said in those first 17 verses. He's asking questions. He's trying to convince God that he's got to intervene. He's got to do something. But he finally comes to this resolution. I will stand my watch. In other words, Lord, I'll just take my place that you assigned to me. I will stand in a place of obedience. I'll quit trying to tell you how to do your job as God, and I will just stand watch. I'll be a watchman on the wall. I will be someone who stands. And for us, when we stand with the Word of God. We stand in faith. We stand in prayer. That's the type of watch that God wants us to have. And he says, and I will set myself on the rampart. And the rampart was where the battle was going to be. That's the intensity of the battle. So they would build these mounds, these conquering armies, they would build these mounds to get over the wall. And he says, no, I'm gonna stand right there. I'm going to stand where the enemy is coming at us. I'm going to stand on the rampart. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the evil and the wickedness of evil spirits and principalities and powers and evil places. We're to stand, we're to resist that. And how do we do that? We put on the whole armor of God. And so we stand on the rampart. We say, you know what? Put me on the front line. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Devil, come on. You know, you want to fight? I'll give you one. And I'll do it in the name of Jesus, because I'll put on the armor of God. I'll put on the helmet of salvation. I'll have the breastplate of righteousness. I'll shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. And I'll take up the sword of the word. And my Bible tells me that in the name of Jesus, I can slay the dragon of old. That's Lucifer. That's Satan. I can slay him with the word of God. He can't resist the word of God. And so Habakkuk says, I'll stand my watch and I'll set myself on the rampart and watch to see what you will say to me. So I'm ready. I'm ready for instruction. I'm ready to hear from you and what I will answer when I am corrected. So whatever you want to say to me, Lord, whatever on your heart, whatever your will is in these difficult times or in these times of struggle or in these times of seemingly injustice, even for the children of God, even for our generation, we have to be willing to say, I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to get up. I want to be right at the front of the battle. And I want to do battle in the name of Jesus for the glory of God and for the power of His kingdom. Today, a lot of folks think that we're fighting for some type of political stability. But we're fighting against evil. That's what the fight is about. It's about principalities and powers and forces of darkness in high places. And you can interpret that a lot of different ways. But that's where the real battle is. And what's behind all of that is Satan. Because he desires to rule and to conquer this world and take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. And so we stand. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's how we stand. You know, the enemy, I don't know about you all, but the enemy, he's after me all the time. Constantly. You know, he tries to trick me, he tries to elude me into deception. He's firing his fiery darts at me. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. He wants to destroy me. Because Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. But I have to remind myself every day. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And when we think abundant, he's not talking about material things. He's talking about spiritual abundance. That you might have it more abundantly. And that's how I'm victorious. So for Habakkuk, you know, he starts out and he's got these questions and he's like, man, what is going on? God, what are you going to do? Where are you at? He's not sure what's happening. That's the bottom line. That's what I titled my message. God, I am not sure what is happening. But God responds and he said, got it under control. He's got it all in hand. Because I know the beginning to the end. And you're just part of the process. Part of the process. I think that's why Paul was always so confident, you know, in his ministry. When they would put him in prison, they would threaten to kill him. They, you know, they were going to burn him. They took him outside of Lystra and they put him in a pit and they stoned him and they left him for dead. And the next day he crawls up out of there. Tore up. And when I say stoning, it wasn't like little pebbles, you know. No, they'd crush his head. And he said, you know what, you can beat me, you can burn me. He said, you can try to, he said, you can do all manner of things to me, but he said, you will not and you cannot and you will never separate me from the love of God. So Paul, he had that eternal perspective. You know, yeah, these are troubling times. These are difficult days. These are sinful days. These are evil days. You can use all of those terms. But God knows exactly what's happening.